Please open with me God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We hope to read from verses 35 through 58, the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. And this is the glorious chapter where Paul deals with the doctrine of the resurrection. And it's the last portion where he shows the details about it, and the best place we have in Scripture that shows how the resurrection will take place. And so in verse 35 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we begin reading. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. As most of you know, as our church families are aware, the Lord has, in His providence and still in His love and in His grace, in the way that He ordains things to be, that he has taken from among us, a little girl of 13, Natalie Ellen, 2 Sundays ago, and also an elderly among us, a father of one of our elders, Mr. Wilbur Rose, last week. And so in our hearts, it has been very evident that there is death, and also it becomes that great yearning of our hearts to focus upon the resurrection of the dead, the very reality that we mourn, but not as those without hope. And so in view and in light of this reality that we have been living as a congregation, and even regarding the many months that we knew that this most likely, unless of course the Lord can always bring a miracle, no matter what the age that we are and whatever illness or disease, it was becoming evident what the Lord was doing. And in each of these lives, as they were both weakening, and we look to the Lord Jesus, we find that only in Him we can have hope. It is how we saw the parents dealing and the children dealing, that we look to Christ, we look to Him, and we keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He is the one who came to this earth, who knew no sin, and yet took upon Himself our sins, the sins of His own, and did experience death because, not His sins, but because of ours. And having died, the Lord Jesus also did rise again. There would be absolutely no hope of any resurrection if there had not been Christ's. And this is precisely where Paul starts in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We didn't read the whole chapter. You might remember that in other times that we have considered, as we go yearly through the catechism and consider the core doctrines, we have come to this chapter when we were considering the resurrection of Christ Himself. And in this chapter, what's somewhat sad about why the reasons he had to write this chapter wasn't that Paul just desired to comfort the congregation and teach about the resurrection, as it were, in a neutral plane. There was a very clear reason why. There were people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. And they were denying that we even have to focus upon the fact that once the body is committed to the grave, that we have any hope to entertain that that body will somehow come out of that grave and have some form of life. They were being influenced by the philosophies of the day, Stoicism and Epicureanism. Remember, their whole view and the whole Greek mentality was because there was so much of a weakness and so much of a dishonor and so much of the obvious reality of a decay regarding a dead body, their way to deal with it was to simply say, just leave that body to the grave. And our way of coping is, let's just think in terms spiritual, in terms of the soul, in terms of what's greater and more grandeur. But that's not true, because there is the resurrection of the body. And in this whole chapter, Paul begins by showing the evidence of the resurrection. And just as a very brief summary, he shows how Scripture brings forth this evidence. The very psalm that we sang, Psalm 16, shortly speaks of the Holy One of God not being left to see corruption. It is the Lord Jesus primarily, but everyone who is in Christ can have this hope. Yes, us. Yes, there may be corruption of the body, but not a continuous one and an unending one, because there will be the resurrection. In terms of Christ's own body, there wasn't even the very beginnings of that corruption, because in 3 days, Christ arose from the dead. And so he brings the Scripture as an evidence. He also speaks of his own apostolic authority as an evidence. And then he also brings the fact that Christ arose from the grave. Of course, his own resurrection is an evidence that there is the resurrection of the dead. And then finally, he brings all those witnesses. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul delineates that Peter saw Christ, that the 12 saw Christ resurrected. James did. Paul himself did. And then he numbers that more than 500 brethren. And basically he was saying, wherever you are, whether in Corinth or Mesopotamia or in Egypt, if it's really such a case for you, well then go to Jerusalem and go talk to Peter. He's still alive. Go find one of these 500 and you'll see that the testimony matches. And all you need, in essence, are two witnesses, but he was giving more than 500. And so he gives the evidences. And then he goes on to the centrality of the resurrection. He says, I'm not writing this chapter as if to just touch on a fringe doctrine. He says, this is central. Remember, he begins giving this list. If there is no resurrection, he supposes that if there isn't any resurrection, then he gives this list of seven things. Well, then death conquered Christ. And if death conquered Christ, then the grave really has the last word. If Christ was not able to come out of the grave, then really the grave is the champion. The grave is the victor. So you see, he's saying if there is no resurrection, then this is the first thing. Then Christ himself didn't rise from the grave. Then our preaching is vain. He says that in verse 14. Then he says also that our faith would be vain. Verse 14 also. He says that we're all false witnesses. We've all been just exposing a lie. If the resurrection did not occur, then sin has conquered you. We saw this home warning, how we are born into this world where sin is our master and we are in bondage to it. If Jesus had not risen again, that would be our lot, each and every one. And that's what would be everyone's existence. There would never be a breaking away from sin. And then in verse 18, he says there would be no hope for anyone. There would be just destruction for all who died. That would be it. They would be committed to the grave, and that would be turning into dust forever. And then seventhly, he concludes, life would be meaningless. And so this is not a peripheral doctrine. This is a central doctrine. And then he goes to the positives. He shows, but Christ did arise. And his resurrection is not just one of them. It's the first run. His is the first fruits. So that his having been risen from the dead becomes the guarantee of all the others. Remember that whole mentality of the first fruits. Just think of yourself having an apple tree in your backyard, or think of yourself as a farmer and you have a great orchard. The first fruits are always a guarantee that there will be a full harvest, isn't it? You find it's not always that in one day you have a full harvest. Maybe weeks before the harvest, you start seeing some fruit that are ready to be harvested. And you go and you've harvested those and you have those on your table. It's not the full harvest, but it's the first fruits. And what do they say? Now, they're not just saying it began, it's saying it will continue. And there will be every other fruit coming forth. And so with Christ's resurrection, there is that certainty of ours, of all who are in Christ. And then he shows how that in Christ all are made alive, that Christ then has authority to rule, because if the grave, if death was not able to keep him, then nothing can ultimately keep anybody. Because when you think of death, it's not just the last enemy, and in a way you could say it's the most powerful enemy. There are diseases that are powerful, but men conquer them. There are medicines that can make you well from certain diseases. A disease in itself is not an ultimate enemy. There can be enemies themselves who come and fight with you, but you overpower them. And so they don't have the last word, and you gain a victory over them. There can be struggles in life that try to make you trip and fall, but you go to counsel, you pray, and you succeed. But when death comes, not a single soul has ever been able to conquer it but the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Lazarus, but he died again. And that boy of the widow, he died again. You see, every body is committed to the grave, other than that of the Lord Jesus. Now, yes, it's true. There are two, Enoch and Elijah, who never saw death. But death, when it comes, it conquers. But not Christ. So he has all authority to rule because he conquered death. He has authority even over death. That's why in verse 55, Paul is able to say, and beloved, see, if you are in Christ, you have this blessed, most amazing, out of this world hope. It is a divine given. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And with a title that comes before it, death is swallowed up in victory. And this is all because of Jesus. And so we hope to consider this blessed doctrine of the resurrection firmly based upon that of Christ and now applied to yours and mine as we all hope to see our loved ones who died in Christ arise from the grave. And also you ought to have that hope and you ought to be concerned if you don't. In one word, this is the most important thing that must be settled in your life. Because we acknowledge God has made it so clear that He does not choose one age over another. And whether you are 5 or 50, the Lord could choose to take you this evening before you even sleep. Or you might not awake. And when you are committed to the grave, will your body see the resurrection unto life or no? So this is serious, and I hope we begin this consideration where your heart is attuned, where you are interested, where you are asking the Lord to give you faith, to give you an open heart. And because what we begin to see now is one question in verse 35 where, and again, even this question, it's not made by those who are saying, well, I'm so interested, then tell me more, Paul, about it. Paul makes the question in verse 35, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, because of Paul's answer, we can see that it's not that these questions were coming from well-meaning people. It was coming from the mockers of the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's why Paul uses a harsh word and he says, thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And he begins to answer these two questions that are out there. So what we hope to consider today is this glorious truth of the resurrection under the title of death is swallowed up in victory. We won't even arrive at that verse per se, but as we hope to continue to the end of the chapter next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and we'll go. And we'll see verse 55 itself. But you agree with me as we have read that verse 54 where he says death is swallowed up in victory. And verse 55, that phrase, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It forms the climax of this passage. It's like a great conclusion. Since there is the resurrection of Christ, and because of His, everyone who's in Him will also rise from the dead. Well, then we can turn to death and actually mock it and say, well, death, where is thy sting? See, there is a sting in death, and there is this desire to have victory over man. But if you are in Christ, it won't. Because death is swallowed up in victory. And so we will look first at this analogy of the seeds. And we'll look today at the analogies. Paul brings an analogy of the seeds first. And then secondly, we'll see this analogy of the bodies. He spoke of bodies celestial, bodies terrestrial, etc. And then also we hope to arrive at the analogy of the first and last Adams. Paul is explaining how this resurrection works. This is, like I mentioned, the part in Scripture that makes it more detailed. It's all the detail in one portion. There are other details elsewhere, but this is the greatest part with most detail about how it will actually happen. And he gives analogies. He gives the analogies of the seed, of the bodies, and of the first and last Adam. And that's what we hope to consider, Lord willing, today. Well, let's, in our first point, the analogy of the seeds, look at the questions first that are raised. I read in verse 35 these questions. How are the dead raised up? This is basically asking, what's the manner of this resurrection? It's as if they're asking, how can a dead body have life? Again, just how is that possible? What's the manner that will be behind that activity? And then the second question, which is very closely related, and with what body do they come? What would be the form of that resurrection? The idea would be, is it this very body, or will it be a whole different one? Will it be a better one? Will it be a worse one? Will it look like me? Will it not? See, they had no concept of it. They were in a group of people that denied it. And when they heard of the resurrection, they mocked it. They thought it was ridiculous. Why are you going to want to be bondaged again with the body that made you frail, made you weak? Forget about that thought. See, they were immersed in that kind of mindset. And so it wasn't a doctrine that was attractive to them. Even as we're studying this, maybe it's the same with you. I have to almost put myself in their way of thinking to understand what Paul is saying. Because being raised in the church, we never think of the resurrection as something negative. We only see positive in it. It is glorious. It is desirable. And typically we live around people who wouldn't shun away from the resurrection either. But as we're going to go through this, I trust you will notice that our society is not protected from this evil way of thinking, especially regarding when Paul starts talking about the weakness and the dishonor that is obviously there regarding our body, especially once it dies, and the reality that we need to deal with this body. And it seems like there's nothing to do that really is honorable enough, because ultimately it has to be buried. And the world doesn't like all that weakness, and it becomes very Greek and tries to cover over all that reality as much as it can. And what Paul is basically saying is, forget about that. Don't try to uncover. Don't try to cover anything. It's true that there's a weakness to the body. It's true that there's an oncoming, we are decaying, and once we're committed to the grave, there's a very natural process of decaying. But all that weakness should make you look to the future, to the power, and to the glory. And so this is where we want to arrive at as we go through our analogies. So let's start this analogy of the seeds. We saw then these questions, and what Paul is doing is answering them. He's going to answer how, and he's going to answer with what body. Not perhaps to the detail that our humanity would want, that the details he gives doesn't cover every little blank that is in our minds, but it's God's word. So it gives us everything that you and I need, everything that God wants us to have. And so, since this question comes from the mindset that does not view the resurrection as true, Paul answers in the same way as Christ would, where he would bring irony, where he would show that people are just trying to trick him. And Paul says, "Thou fool." Now, even that word is important that we pause and talk about. When Paul calls these people foolish, it is as it sounds. It is very strong. And a fool is one, in terms of definition, who simply does not want to think. He refuses to think. He acts senselessly, without reason. And primarily because he's choosing to live his life apart from God. You see, these people were looking at a dead body and thinking of the resurrection, but they were refusing to think of God as being part of the equation. And that made them fools. They were trying to live life without God and without thinking what God is able and powerful and willing to do. And so, although Paul thinks they are being foolish, it is a reality that was happening. It has to be answered. And so he does. And so he brings this analogy. He says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Paul is economizing words here. As soon as he says that which thou sowest, he's making you think of yourself as a farmer. Yourself, because he says that which thou sowest. Automatically, if you're a little child who maybe reads and you have pictures in your mind, maybe you're thinking of yourself as the farmer with the seed in your hand. So he's saying that which you sow. And so what does that mean? Well, that means I have some seed in my hand and I'm about to sow it. And haven't you done that before? And little children, if you've had the seed of an apple that you ate and you think, I wonder how long it would take for it to grow, and you want to plant it somewhere, or the seed of beans, typically. Once I made a mistake of getting a little grain of rice, and I just heard that it has to be irrigated and underwater, so I put it in a jar and filled it with this much water, and I would see that little rice for days and days and days, and it never germinated. And of course, it wasn't the full seed. It was the kind of rice that we ate. And so that wasn't very good farmer-like. But I learned from that observation. But the seeds that God gives and that he's using in this analogy are not the kinds of seeds that stay in the soil and never rise. They're as the typical seed that do rise. And Paul, very whimsomely and of course inspired by the Spirit, he's as if turning to these people who are denying the resurrection and saying, look in your hands and you will find a seed, and in that seed is the very answer of your very question. Because you put that seed in the ground and you are, as it were, burying it as a little grave. It's like a little burial ceremony every time you plant a seed. You are, as it were, declaring it dead. You put dirt over it. And there's even, very technically, elements of that seed that really do decay. And that whole epidermis, and their part in there that the seed will use for it to grow, so it will decay, but the germ will germinate. And so there will be death, but there will be life. And so Paul uses beautifully this analogy of the seed that is buried, so it is as if it dies, and yet it rises. He's immediately dealing with one thing. This society had a lack of desire for the resurrection, and yet the whole of the farming society, and all of us, not just the farmers, but every single human, wants a seed to germinate, because that's how you and I live. We live off of things growing, literally. Even if all you eat is meat, the cows eat grass, which came from a seed. And so we all depend upon germination happening. Now, we all are part of this universe that Paul is talking about. And so this analogy, is what we find in it is this wisdom that we talked about. And we see also why analogies help. Paul is wanting to take us into a realm that we have no idea about, the resurrection. And none of us have ever been there. There's a mystery. But an analogy does this beautiful thing. You start with what you're familiar to help you understand something you're not familiar with. You start with something you know to explain something you don't know. You start something in which there really isn't much of a mystery, unless you're very young and you don't understand about rice as you ought to. And so there's a mystery there. But as you grow, you see there's no mystery. You just plant it and it grows. And Paul is using that we have a familiarity with to understand something that we don't. That's the beauty of an analogy. And so we see this picture. We see what's before us. And here are three points that we find from this very simple agriculture-related picture. First, we see that in the resurrection, there will be a change. There will be a change because the seed that you put in, what sprouts, it's not just a whole bunch of little seeds or even one seed back. You see, in the minds of those people, they were seeing a dead body and a resurrection. Will that be just a dead body but standing? They couldn't have a concept. And Paul is saying, no, in the resurrection, yes, the seed is sown, but a plant grows. So that's the first item there, is that there will be a change. And yet, right connected to that is the fact that there will be a continuity. When we look at this plant, we know that it came from that seed. There's a connection between seed and plant that is unavoidable. That plant didn't come out there out of nowhere. It came from that seed. And so the resurrection has these two things tied together. It will be a different body, and yet it will be the same body. It will be a body changed, and yet it will be your body. It will not be a body of someone else. It will not be a whole new creation with a whole new entity. It will be you and your body, and yet resurrected. So different. There's a sameness and there's the difference. And in verse 37, he continues saying, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain." See, it's in this that we see the difference. Here Paul is showing the opposite. We don't sow a whole plant. We sow the seed. And so he's putting this difference in front of our minds. Here's a seed that I put, but what comes out is a plant. There's the change. And he's saying, we don't get this plant, and that's what we sow. And then out comes the plant again. What we put in is a seed, and out comes a plant. See, that shows the difference. And yet, of course, the fact that from that seed came the plant is the sameness. But then in verse 38, he adds one more most important thing. He says, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him." See, Paul is dealing with people who are living as fools, who refuse to think in terms of what God would do. And Paul is saying, this is your problem. You need to understand that God is in control concerning resurrection, and he will give a body according to how it pleases him. So Paul is bringing these three things. There will be change, but there will be continuity. And God is the one who designs this body. He's the one who will give it as a body that he so desires. And what we find in verse 49, we find what this body will be like that God is designing. He says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And so Paul wants to make it very clear that this body that God has chosen to give to every single believer who dies, who is buried, but who will rise again, will be a body in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it in a glorious way in Philippians 3:21 like this. He says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And so, God is the one who will do it. It'll be the same body, and yet it will be a glorified body. So that means it's different. And then he goes to the analogy of the bodies. Now, what he does here is focus upon this change. It seems to be that this change was the hardest thing for them because they couldn't think of somebody who died and the body didn't look beautiful, didn't look nice, it seemed weak. They know what's going to happen under the grave. And so that's why they're not wanting the resurrection. They can't think that something beautiful will come out. And so Paul is going to focus on the change because it's not the same body that will come out. It is a glorious one. It is one in the image of Christ. And so he will bring analogy after analogy in terms of the comparisons of what he uses to show that this change is very desirable and will happen. And so he starts in verse 39. Now, if you have your Bibles, that helps, because what Paul does here is paint another picture, a very beautiful one. You'll remember we spoke of the word chiasm before. That's a poetic structure, and Paul uses it here almost mathematically. He will use bookends, and he will go to a very center. And in all of this, all these words that Paul is bringing here, he's having this beautiful message of of the change that there will be. Your body, yes, will be yours, but changed. And he brings words at the end to describe that change. And so let's begin in verse 39. Look, all flesh is not the same flesh. Now notice in verse 41, the very last phrase. It's good to go there so you see these bookends. In verse 41, the very last phrase is, "For one star differeth from another star in glory." You see the very beginning, he's talking about flesh not being the same. At the very end, he talks about the glory of different stars being different. And then he starts building in the middle of this. In verse 39, it's all the different flesh that there is here in the world. And so he says that there's one kind of flesh of men, of humans. There's another flesh of beasts, of animals. Another of the fish, and another of birds. Paul is literally going to biology, and he's showing, see the variety that God gave? That proves that he who's the one who will design our body that's resurrected, if there is this difference even among us, among humans and animals and fish and birds, well, God has authority to make there be a difference between your body once it's committed to the grave and your body once it resurrects. See, this is what Paul is doing. He's saying this difference that there will be in the resurrection, the body that is buried and the body that rises, God has the authority and the power to do it because we already live in a world where there is difference in all the kinds of bodies, the kinds of flesh, human and animals, etc. But then in verse 40, he adds a beautiful word to that difference. Here he just says human and fish. And when we look at these animals, clearly we see what's the most desirable flesh, the most desirable form, which would be the human, because we can walk and we can think and we can hunt the very other kinds. So there's a glory there. But in verse 40, he will go directly to the word glory. He says there are also celestial bodies. He goes to the heavens. And then he speaks of ours, the bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Then for verse 41, it's all about glory. There is one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. He's building up to show that the one difference between when we die and when we'll be risen from the dead is simply this one, glory. And you can see how this would just stampede the doubts and the problems they had. They didn't like the resurrection because they only thought of the dead body being something weak and dishonorable and lowly. And Paul is showing, yes, that might be true when there's death, but when Christ comes and there's a resurrection, there will be glory. And so he goes directly to that reality in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And he has this little phrase in front of us. It's three lines and then a conclusion. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And then he says, it is sown in dishonor, verse 43. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Those are the three phrases. And each one of these, he's going back to the analogy of the seed to make us think of the body being, as it were, now this seed and sown to the ground. And it is sown how? Yes, it is sown in the ways that our reality. It is sown in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness. There's a humiliation. There's a sadness. In essence, Paul is saying, don't shun away from that. Don't seek to cover that reality. It is true. But focus in what will happen. And he says it will raise in incorruption. It is raised in glory. It is raised in power. And then in verse 44 is the summary. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In a sense, that was completely what they were not connecting. That there is such a thing as a spiritual body. A body that is not like ours, only physical, but a body that is spiritual. And so Paul is bringing to our hearts and the hearts of those people that day, or our hearts as well, this kind of thought. When there is death, it is a time to mourn. And it is a sad thing. And when we consider the dead body of our loved ones, it is a lowly thing to have to consider all that will happen. And the burial itself, and the literal reality that dirt will be covering that casket. And that loved one of ours will be buried. Don't shy away from that reality. Paul is not saying, go to the whole spiritual and forget all these things. He's saying it is sown that way. Just make peace with that reality. Look at that reality, but with your heart focused in what will come next. It will be raised in incorruption. It will be raised in glory. It will be raised in power, so that we keep in view what is coming, what the Lord is bringing in the future. And I had mentioned how the Greek philosophy is not what prevails among us, but there are inroads into our way of thinking. And funeral homes will ask you, and you might have been part of that if you had to answer questions or decide things. They'll say, would you want a traditional funeral? Or would you want a celebration of life? And masked in what seems like a very neutral question, because we as Christians celebrate life, and we are to be thankful for the life that someone gave us. But when someone dies, it's not a celebration of life. It's birthdays that we celebrate life. When someone dies, we mourn. We grieve. We become sober. And we think of the life in gratitude, but we're very sad that death is real. And we're reminded that Jesus had to die. We're reminded that this is the consequence of sin. It is a time for mourning. It is a time for grieving. But you see, beloved, this is so important that we have clear in our minds. Because if you have loved ones who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that they're about to die, you don't have a moment to waste. You need to tell them about Jesus. They need to know how to be prepared for eternity. Because or else, those who die without Christ, they will be sown in corruption, in dishonor, and in weakness, and there will be no raising in incorruption, in glory, and in power. There will still be a raising, but unto condemnation. You see, if we gloss over the realities and the sadness of death and we think, oh, it's a celebration, let's be thankful only and let's not think of his or her death, and we don't really want to go to the gravesite and we don't want to go to the funeral home and we want to be apart from all of that, what will happen in our hearts is the very much secular mentality that, oh, well, they died, they're in a better place. But it's not true if they didn't know Christ. There's no rest for the one who died without Jesus. And so we can't allow that Greek mentality that makes us not think of the death and just think of spiritual realities. It makes us not think evangelism is important. It makes us not have an urgency for the salvation of souls. And if, frankly, it makes us not get over even regarding the whole grieving process, where it is so blessed to truly grieve and to truly be sad that the Lord took a life. It is a sad thing. We trust in His sovereignty and we are thankful that He is in control, but it's a sad thing and it weighs in our hearts. And there's such a blessedness to simply grieve and to mourn, but with gratitude that God is in control. So we saw these two analogies of the flesh, of the bodies. And just in conclusion, we'll look at the analogy of the first and last Adam. And we'll just look at this briefly because there are many verses here to consider. But ask this question. How can you be certain that you will partake of this glorious resurrection? Paul gives one important answer regarding that when he brings the first and the last Adam. But if you still have your Psalter nearby, we will read at this time in page 51 in the back of our Psalters. Lord's Day 22. We saw this morning Lord's Day 21, but we'll go on and see Lord's Day 22, question 57. Because the question is, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? And the answer is that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. When we're dealing with the resurrection, we're not talking about one reality that's very important that we find in this answer. When the body is committed to the grave, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, your soul will be immediately in the presence of God. The soul will not be waiting somewhere. It will be waiting with Christ. And the body, which is also united to Christ, is what will be buried. But the body will rise again, as we've been considering. And so beautifully it says how it will be raised by the power of Christ. It is Christ who does it. And that's when it will be reunited to the soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. We saw that this is what Paul is saying in terms of what change will it be? What will this body look like? It's interesting that he answers exactly the question, with what body do they come? Well, it will be the glorious body, the image of the glorious body of Christ. But let's look at this one answer, because this is the fundamental thing. If you have certainty of the resurrection, one blessed thing is that this doctrine will keep increasing your faith in it, which is very important. Never think of your faith in any doctrine, the faith in the resurrection, never think it's sufficient. I've been among a lot of people who have lost their loved ones as a pastor, often right alongside them in services, and you notice that there are differences in levels of faith. I could say every believer I've been with believes in the resurrection, but there are those who focus upon it way more and others who hardly think about it. And I can tell you the level of grieving and the level of even nearing the sense of hard-to-manage sorrow is typically those who are not focusing upon this blessed doctrine as they ought to. And so never think that there's enough faith there already. So may God use this to grow your faith in the resurrection and keep your eyes focused in the fact that if a loved one of yours dies in Christ, they will rise again in incorruption, in power, in glory. What glory? In the very image of the glory of Christ. And then also, one thing is to fill your heart with gratitude. Let this fill your heart with gratitude. That here you are seeing that which really in this world is the lowliest thing to see. A loved one being committed to the grave. It is one thing to leave someone in the hospital knowing they are very ill. It is another thing seeing a car accident and seeing people who are in very great danger but still alive. But when you see the dirt covering, when you see the floor leveled and you know your loved one is under, it's a very hard thing. But when you believe in the resurrection, when you believe that from that very spot, that loved one's body will arise. That day, all it seems is it's corruption, lowliness, dishonor, and weakness. But that day, it will be power and glory and incorruption. And see, that brings gratitude to your heart, even amidst the sorrow. But I just want to end with a word to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not saved, if you are not regenerated, if you are not born again, you see, this hope of the resurrection is not yours. But it must be. And you must have this hope now. You see, there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of being prepared, for no man knows the day or the hour that Christ comes, nor the day that you go to Him. And the text does teach you how to be prepared. It does point you to the one who will keep you and who will give you this hope. And this is why we won't cover everything of verse 45 on, but I want to read this little portion when he brings the third and last analogy, the analogy of the two Adams. And so he says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. You see the difference there. We all have our part in Adam. We have all come from Adam. There's not a single one of us who have not come from Adam and Eve. And so we have our life from him. But now you must be in Christ, because it's through him that you have quickening, that you are made alive spiritually. Everyone comes in Adam and they have physical life, earthly life, but we don't have spiritual life from Adam. But then he says, from the second Adam, he was made a quickening spirit. And then how can this be? Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Adam came first before Jesus in this earth, and afterward that which is spiritual, after the Lord Jesus came. And verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Very literally, Adam was made from the dust of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Yes, Jesus did come from his mother Mary, so that he partakes fully of humanity, but he came from heaven. Jesus is not derived like we are fully from Adam. He is human, and yet he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he came from heaven. See, what Paul is saying is you need to have your part with Christ. It's through Christ that you will have a spiritual life. It's through Christ that you'll have a heavenly hope. Look at verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and that's us. And as is the heavenly, Jesus, such as are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. If you are in Christ, you will bear the image of the heavenly. And he brings this even more clearly in verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason this is very important, although it seems so basic, and it's true, we never have any other message but Christ. You'll never have any hope anywhere but in Jesus. It's only in Jesus you have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, regeneration of your soul, and hope of eternal life. If you want to partake of this resurrection, you need to be in Jesus. Now, the reason this is so foundationally important, almost every single funeral I am a part of, everybody thinks, at least he or she is in a better place. And that's not true. That's not true if you die outside of Christ. And in that moment of grieving, it's not the moment that you're going to sort out these theological details. But if I have time with the people who are thinking that way, my burden would be to try to explain, I hope you don't have the same hope for yourself, that all you need to do is die and you're in heaven. It was R.C. Sproul who said, our culture, and in almost prevailing in the world, it's not the mindset that we're saved by works anymore, that if we lived a very good life, then maybe we'll go to heaven. Nowadays, the mindset is salvation by death. All you need to do to go to heaven is simply die. That's how people are thinking. And it's not true. You need to be in Christ. You need to have Him as Savior. You need to have Him as Lord. And then you can have this hope. See, this victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have a part in His resurrection by trusting in Him, by being His. And beloved, I want to extend this. If there are confusions in your mind as to what is this salvation all about, talk to your father, talk to your mother. And if you are the father and the mother, talk to elders, come to a pastor, and it doesn't have to be me, but go seek godly counsel, because you must be born again. You must know who Jesus is and be certain that He is your Savior. And with a sense that there's no time to lose. Not only because you might die any moment and you need to be sure. In a way, that's a very selfish reason. I just need to be saved because I don't want to go to hell. No. You need to be saved because there is a God to be served that you need to be able to say, Lord, every fiber of my life, I want to live for Thine honor and glory. And you're going to wait till you're about to die? This is the time to be saved and live the rest of your days for His honor and glory. If you're young and in your youth, give your youth to Christ and your strength to Him. And ask Him for the help to do it. And anyone who has been converted will always say, I wasted so many years. Oh, how I wish I had been saved earlier. And we understand that the day of salvation is not my to decide, it is God's. And yet in God's Word, there's always this tension. We read of Paul saying, be ye reconciled to God. We heard this morning Peter telling the multitudes, repent. And so, beloved, with that kind of spirit, through the authority of God's Word, I command you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet given your life and soul to Christ and said, I am thine because I want to live for no one other, then you must do it. You must do it because you belong to Him rightfully. And you must be prepared. He will come, he says, as a thief in the night. And you don't know when you will go. And we do all of this with fear and trepidation, beloved. I don't want you for a second thinking you have the power to do it. That's why I plead with you that you fly to Christ. He can save you, and only He can. And if you are saved, live with this truth abundantly. Be grateful. Be thankful. Rejoice in the Lord that there is a resurrection of the dead. And share this news with others who need to hear it. Let us close.